invite you to take out your yellow, your orange outline, and also turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 3. Book of Joshua, the sixth book in your Bible. Joshua chapter 3. For this third lesson in our Faith in Action series, based on these early chapters of the book of Joshua. The year 1776 started out well for the American cause in her struggle for independence. British troops were driven from Boston in March, and the Declaration of Independence was signed in Philadelphia on July 4th. But things turned decidedly sour in August. George Washington's Continental Army was nearly captured on Long Island, New York, surrounded by British troops. In fact, had God not intervened with perfectly timed and perfectly placed fog and wind, the war would have ended right there in defeat. As it was, British General William Howe pushed the American army completely out of New York by mid-November. General Cornwallis chased Washington across New Jersey into Pennsylvania by December. With low morale due to a string of defeats and very few supplies, with a shrinking army due to heavy casualties and desertions, with the enlistments of many more of his men due to expire at the end of the year, Washington's army was at its lowest ebb, and the fate of the newly declared nation hung by a mere thread. But on Christmas night, Washington pulled off one of the most daring feats in military history. With about 2,000 men and horses and artillery, he crossed the icy waters of the Delaware River on the night of December 25 and 26. Utilizing large ferry boats for the horses and artillery, and using a large number of Durham boats that were designed to ferry iron ore for the local ironworks, the crossing took about 9 hours, from 6 p.m. till 3 p.m., as the weather got progressively worse, from drizzle to rain to sleet and snow and a driving wind. One soldier recalled, "It blew a hurricane." When the army was ready at about 4 a.m. on December 26, Washington split it into two columns that marched the 8 miles or so down two roads parallel to the river and launched a surprise attack against the Hessian forces at Trenton. Only 3 Americans were killed and 6 wounded, while 22 Hessians were killed and 98 wounded. The Americans captured 1,000 prisoners, seized much-needed muskets, powder, and artillery. The daring crossing and victory at Trenton changed the course of the war, while providing a huge morale boost to the American troops and bringing more volunteers into the army. One historian noted that if Washington never did anything else, the crossing alone would have solidified him as one of the nation's heroes. A number of artists have depicted the event over the years, the most notable being Emanuel Lutzi's 1851 painting, Washington Crossing the Delaware, which hangs in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City. A number of theatrical depictions of the crossing have been attempted, with one of the more notable being Jeff Daniels' portrayal of General Washington in the 2000 film, The Crossing. About 3,200 years before Washington's crossing, another crossing occurred that had far-reaching historical and spiritual significance. Instead of the Delaware River, it was the Jordan. Instead of General Washington, it was General Joshua. Instead of the young American nation, it was the young nation of Israel. And while Washington's crossing was no doubt aided by God's hand of providence, the crossing of the Jordan was directly caused by one of the greatest miracles of God in Israel's history. The historical record is found in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. It teaches us 4 great lessons about faith that I pray we will really learn this morning. We've already learned from Hebrews 11:1 that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's the subjective proof of the unseen future. We learned in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith is the essential element in pleasing God. It's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to come to God without faith. So all of us who know the Lord should be extremely motivated to learn and put into practice everything we can about genuine biblical faith. And if Joshua 3 and 4 can help us understand faith a little better, then it's time to perk up and see what God has to say. The first lesson is this: faith is mobilized when the first step is taken. Faith is mobilized when the first step is taken. Your Bible's open to Joshua 3. Look at verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel. and lodged there before they crossed over. Note this, which actually comes from our two preceding lessons. When the time to act is near, do the necessary preparation. Joshua and the people knew the time for the crossing was coming, so they had prepared themselves and done their homework for the inevitable. As for the leader, Joshua had sent the spies to investigate the land. That was the great story of Rahab in chapter 2 that we studied 2 weeks ago. Back in chapter 1, we learned that he ordered the officers to command the people, and then he reminded the eastern tribes of their duty to the rest of the nation. In fact, just flip back a page to chapter 1, verse 10, and make a note in your Bible that all of chapter 2 probably fits between verses 9 and 10 in chapter 1. You see, the author doesn't give us the account in a purely chronological sequence. He uses a common prolepsis style that serves to heighten suspense for the readers. We anticipate the next major action. It's like he says, okay, this happened and this happened. And then let me tell you what happened between those and what happened back here. And you're saying, okay, what's next? And the whole first chapters of Joshua are written that way. So probably right after the spies returned with their report at the end of chapter 2, Joshua orders his officers, chapter 1, verse 11, pass through the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you'll cross over this Jordan to go and to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And we are correct to assume that they did make those preparations. Faith involves preparation. That's why you need to prepare your heart every time you come to hear God's word. Whether from this pulpit or on a radio or in a Bible lesson somewhere else, prepare your heart. We saw last time that Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it's not automatic. We have to prepare the soil of our heart to receive the seed of the word so it will sprout and bear fruit. Remember Jesus' parable of the soils in Matthew 13? One heart was like hard, packed soil, and when the seed was sown on it, the birds came and picked up the seed before it could sprout. And if your heart is like that on a Sunday morning, Jesus says that the devil will come and steal the word away as fast as you hear it, which has the same effect as the proverbial in one ear and out the other. Or if your mind is distracted with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of money, the word will be choked out just like the seed sown among the thorns. I listen to Dale teach every Sunday, and I just don't get anything out of it. No wonder. You don't prepare your heart. No wonder you don't grow spiritually. No wonder you're sliding backwards instead of moving forward. Faith requires preparation. Faith comes from hearing God's word, but the word has to fall in prepared soil. And nobody can prepare your heart but you and the Lord. You need to take a little time on Saturday night and Sunday morning to reflect on the Lord and search your heart and confess your sins and ask the Lord to speak to you from his word. And he will. When the time to act is near, do the necessary preparation. And when the time to act is now, go. Stop hesitating. Go. Move. Do it. Just do it. We're told that Joshua rises early in the morning after the spies return with their report. Waiting is over. Preparation is done. They've been waiting a long time for this. This is an important day and an historic day, a spiritually significant day, a day that they'll be talking about. Here we are 3,500 years later talking about it. Time to get up and get going. And so Joshua leads the nation from their longtime camp on a 6.5-mile trip to a new campsite near the Jordan. I told you last time that the people of Israel camped among this grove of acacia trees, which is what the Abel Shittim means, acacia grove. It was about 7 miles east of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab. They moved there after they defeated the Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. It's recorded in Numbers 22. And so everything after Numbers 22, the last 15 chapters of Numbers, all 34 chapters of Deuteronomy, and the first 2 chapters of Joshua all take place while Israel is camped at that site. Now, you can get really comfortable when you've been in the same place doing the same thing for a long time, right? You can get in a rut. Maybe that's where you are spiritually today. But now the time had finally come for Israel to break camp and move, and Joshua leads them on this 6.5 mile trek. I say 6.5 miles because they're 7 miles from the river, and they're going to come down to about a half mile away and set up a temporary camp. Maybe it's time for you to move spiritually this morning. Maybe the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, it's time to get off the fence and get on my side. Maybe it's time to come down out of the bleachers and get on the field and engage in the contest. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. How many of you know that you can say you believe something until you're blue in the face, but it's not until you act upon it that you prove that you believe it to yourself and to everybody else? Faith is mobilized when the first step is taken. Let me ask you, my friend, if you need to take that step, when are you going to do it? How about this morning? Second faith lesson, faith is ignited when we receive God's instructions. Now notice I didn't say when we hear God's instructions. We just saw that it's possible to hear God's word and not hear it. When we hear with unprepared hearts, the word goes in one ear, out the other. 5 minutes later, we can't remember. You want to be humbled as a preacher, as a Bible teacher, as a speaker? Ask somebody the next day what you taught the day before. You thought it was so great. You were connecting and what was that? Why is that? Because it's so easy. In this information age, we have so much that overwhelms us. When our hearts are prepared, we receive God's word. We don't just hear it. It finds a lodging place in our hearts. It lands in good soil. Faith is ignited when we receive God's instructions. And that's the next faith lesson we learn in this story. Note that God will always provide the instructions when they're needed. You notice that? Now, we usually want them earlier. We want God to lay out the whole plan for us ahead of time. We want to see it. We don't like walking by faith. It's a bit scary. It's uncertain. We want to see the river open up while we're still a mile away. We want to know where the money's coming before we start. We want the whole amount in the bank before we begin the project. But you see, God is interested in creating and building faith in us. And it doesn't take any faith if you can see everything. Well, I wish God wouldn't do it that way. Well, that doesn't really matter, does it? I do too. But he's going to do it the way he wants to. Because he's God and we're not. And faith is so important to him that he works to create that in us. He provides the instructions when they're needed and he uses intermediaries to deliver them. It goes like this. He tells Joshua what to do. Joshua tells the officers and the officers pass the instruction on to the people. Look at verse 2. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp and they commanded the people saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. In other words, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord being carried by the priests, follow it, but keep back about 1,000 yards, a little over half a mile. Stay back far enough so you can see the ark carried by the priests on the flat plain leading up to the edge of the river. Can you imagine, visualize these 9.5 tribes consisting of an enormous crowd of probably over 1 million people fanning out perhaps like in a semicircle, a little over a half mile behind the ark, watching and following as the priests carry the ark down to the swollen edge of the river. Try to picture that. Interesting reminder, he says, you have not passed this way before. This is new ground, literally and spiritually, for these people. And what God wants to do in your life starting this morning might also be new ground. Some of the instructions Joshua relays to the people, some of them he does directly. Verse 5, Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Set yourself apart, consecrate yourself for what's about to happen. Verse 12, now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. He's given instructions that they need to know before they start out. And so again, he tells the people what to do, and then there's instruction for the priests. Verse 6, Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over before the people. And then something directly from the Lord, verse 8, you shall command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, stand there. Step into the water and stand. By the way, it was normally the Levitical family, the Kohathites, that carried the Ark, as prescribed in Numbers 4 and 7. But on this special occasion, the priests themselves carried the Ark, adding to the solemnity of the event. So we have Joshua telling the priests what to do, and these are the instructions that the people and the priests need for the crossing. The people aren't given more than they need, and the instructions didn't come to them 2 weeks early because they didn't need them 2 weeks ago. That's the way God leads us. Now, the general instructions by which we live our lives were written down for us 2,000 years ago when the Bible was written. And we have to become diligent students of the Bible so we know what God expects of us. We shouldn't expect Him to guide us in specific areas when we ignore what He's already told us. We have to know the Bible. But He also provides guidance in specific matters where we need wisdom to make decisions. And there's not a chapter and verse, but there are principles to guide us. And we talk to mature Christians who walk with the Lord, and we pray, and we look at circumstances, and God directs us in different ways. But it's all based upon His written revelation. Now, in addition to these instructions, the Lord Himself has a special communique for Joshua, verse 7. He says, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Now remember that promise, and we're going to see if it's fulfilled later in the day. So He provides instructions when they're needed, but His instructions become real to us when we act upon them in faith. Action is the key. If we just mull them over in our minds or casually glance at them, they do us no good. In fact, they only increase our guilt. But when we grab them and run with them, so that's what God says. That's what I need to be doing. That's what I'm supposed to do as a husband, as a dad, as a mom, as a wife, as an employer, as an employee, as a citizen. I got it. And we start doing it. That's when it becomes real. Doesn't mean it wasn't His word before, but it hadn't impacted us because of our response. Notice the end of verse 6 that the priests take up the Ark of the Covenant to go before the people. I wonder if you could have heard a pin drop as the hush fell over this vast audience, as those priests of the Lord, dressed in their priestly garments, pick up that holy gold-covered box by the gold-covered poles, a box whose design came directly from God to Moses, a box that enclosed the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written by God's finger. It enclosed Aaron's rod that budded, a pot of manna. It represented the very presence of God Himself, and having picked it up, they began to walk down toward the river. I don't think there was any talking, no rustling about that. Everybody was watching. What's going to happen? There's an important verse in Hebrews 4 that talks about the parents and grandparents of the Jews that were on the beach that day. The older generation, 40 years earlier, had forfeited its chance to enter the promised land because it refused to believe God. The writer of Hebrews compares his generation to that unbelieving generation. He says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That earlier generation heard the promises of God, that He was giving them the land, that He would go before them, that He would drive out the inhabitants. They heard the report of the 12 spies that the land really is flowing with milk and honey. They saw the samples of the produce that they brought back. They heard God's instructions to go in and possess the land. You can do it. But the word they heard was not mixed with faith. So it didn't profit them. Indeed, it condemned them. It condemned them to wasting the rest of their lives wandering around in the desert until they died. Let me ask you, and I say this from my heart, if you're in the condition where you're stuck in a spiritual rut, what is it going to take for God's word to get into your heart where you run with it? To act upon it? How many more weeks and months and years and decades will you just read His word or listen to it and just mull it over in your mind and nod and say, yeah, that's right, I agree with that, that's true. One of these days I'm going to get around to doing that. What will it take for that word to be mixed with faith in your heart so that you act upon it? You know what God says about being a real student of the word? Are you? You know what he says about sharing your faith, do you? You know what he says about honoring him by faithfully giving up your time and your using your spiritual gifts for his glory, do you? God's instructions become real to us and change our life when we put them into action. When they're mixed with faith and we say, yes, Lord, I'm going to do that. I'm going to step out. I'm scared to death, but you said to do it, and I'm going to do it. That's when you start to grow. You can sit and agree forever, and it won't make any change in your life. It just adds to your guilt. As Nike says, just do it. Faith is mobilized when the first step is taken. Faith is ignited when we receive God's instructions. Third lesson, faith is intensified when we focus on spiritual truths. Now, we've already discussed distractions, and they can be the death knell to faith. We live in the information age, as I mentioned earlier, with knowledge doubling every few years. We can be so overwhelmed by so much to know in the physical world of glitter and glamour, keeping up with the news and current events, what's happening in the world and the things that are changing all around us. Some of you have demanding jobs and you're constantly having to keep up with new ideas and new guidelines. And it's easy for us to focus on those things and fail to ever focus on the main thing, which is the spiritual. We forget that the Bible plainly tells us that the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. When we get our eyes off the temporary and focus them on the eternal, our faith begins to grow and intensify. Keep in mind that God's person must be the object of our faith. You know, we believe every word of this Bible, but we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God who wrote it. We love the Bible. Submit to the authority of the Bible because it is God's authority behind it. God's person, he must be the object of our faith, whether it was in Joshua's day or ours. Notice verse 2 that the people are reminded, he is the Lord our God who has a covenant relationship with his people. Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh, all capitals. It's God's covenant name. They were connected to God through the Old Testament. We're connected to Christ through the New Testament, the basis of which is his blood, which he explained when he was introducing the Lord's Supper the night before he died. Verse 10, the people are reminded that he's the living God. By this you will know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. The gods of all those nations had a distinct disadvantage. They didn't exist except in the imagination of those who claimed to serve them. People reminded in verse 11 that he's the Lord of all the earth. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Verse 13, Joshua refers to the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, unlike these local deities of these heathen inhabitants of Canaan. I got my God, you got your God, everybody's got their God. None of those existed. But the God of Israel is the Lord of all the earth. Indeed, he's the Lord of heaven and earth, the whole universe. He created it. And he's the same God we worship today. Our focus must be on him. You see, your faith will never grow if it's anywhere else. But if you understand who God is, how big he is, how powerful, then your faith grows because it's rooted and founded in him. Second, his presence must be the source of our comfort. When you have the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the all-powerful, all-knowing creator with you, that should be the greatest source of comfort in the world. And we have his presence. That's the great news. We don't really believe it, or at least we don't live like we believe it part of the time. The children of Israel certainly had every reason to believe it. That's one reason God gave them the ark. And note in verses 3 and 4 and 11, the ark representing his presence goes before them to lead them into the land. That's why the priests lead the way with the ark into the river. That's why they stand in the middle of the river while the people cross over. The ark represents God's presence. God is invisible, but the ark was visible, and the Shekinah glory of God between the cherubim was visible. The ark in front means that God himself is leading them into the promised land, take on the enemies. And they're reminded that God, the Lord himself is with Joshua. God had directly promised Joshua back in chapter 1, verse 5, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The writer of Hebrews quoted that verse in Hebrews 13, 5, as a comfort to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's true for you and me, just as it was for Joshua. God reminds Joshua of his presence again in verse 7. The reason he was going to exalt Joshua in the sight of all Israel is that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you. In verse 10, Joshua reminds the people that the living God is among them. The testimony of the rest of the scripture, especially the New Testament, is that God is not only with us, which is what the word Emmanuel means, but he is in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. There's not a second in your life that you are ever alone. I'm sure that's been very precious to David and Patty over the last week. I know it is to Dot right now. You see, these aren't some abstract, theological, dusty concepts that we spout out on Sunday. This is where we are. God is with us. He's in us. When you get the bad report from the doctor, when the unthinkable happens, he hasn't left you for a moment. And he knew all about it before it happened. He's with us. And that's what these people need to know. I would have been scared to death if I was there, going into a land that we've been hearing for 40 years, giants lived in those hills. We got to go in there and fight them? Is it actually time? Yeah, today's the day. Get ready. That's why they needed the ark in front of them to remind them. The ark representing his presence was going ahead of them. He was bulldozing the way into this hostile territory. God is with us. That should be a great comfort that causes our faith to soar. Third, his promise must be the confidence for our actions. When we know what God has promised, that's why it's so important to know your Bible. We know he can't lie, so if he promises something, guess what? It's going to happen. And that should give us the confidence to act upon his word. Well, I'm scared, but he said he'd be with you. He said his word wouldn't return void. I don't know if I can do this. Yes, you can. Moses thought the same thing. Lord, I can't speak very well. He said, who made your mouth? Go up there and talk to Pharaoh. I'll be with you. We have tons of promises in the scripture. And the Israelites had received several clear promises from God about what was just about to happen. You see, that's what we're concerned about. We know about the streets of gold and the sweet by and by. We're concerned about what's going to happen tomorrow or this afternoon. And God knew that. He knew that. That's why he said, let me tell you what's about to happen here. He had promised to give the Israelites all of the land. He reiterates that over and over in the verses I've listed for you there. Even Rahab told the spies in the previous chapter, she knew that the Lord had given them the land. He'd also promised to drive out all the inhabitants, verse 10. That too had been stated many times over the last 40 years. One new promise is set forth now in verse 13. He promises to open the Jordan River. Now he had told them that they would cross the river to take possession of the land, but he hadn't told them how they would do it. And he heightens the drama by choosing the crossing at the time of year when the Jordan is at flood stage. Lord, could you have made this a little easier? That's how we feel sometimes. I got to do this and, well, does it have to be this hard? Yeah, because he gets that much more glory. Look again at what Joshua tells the people in verse 13. It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. God was going to work a miracle for them in opening up the Jordan River, just as he had done for their parents and grandparents in opening up the Red Sea. But here's the challenge. Joshua tells them in verse 5 that they've got to consecrate themselves to experience these wonders. And so must we. Gather here each week with hearts prepared. Come in anticipation of meeting with God. Come with the excitement. I get to sing to God today. I get to worship God with my fellow believers. I get to hear from him today. Come with that enthusiasm, with hearts prepared. Come asking God to speak to your heart. Come ask him to be in our midst. Come ask him to save somebody every Sunday. Ask him to change lives. We come in too often. I'm all right. How you doing? Same old, same old. Consecrate yourselves, he tells. He said, set yourselves apart. Get ready. Focus on the Lord. He's about to do something. He would scare half of you to death if he did something on a Sunday morning. Because you totally, you don't expect him to do anything. Nice song. Nice sermon, preacher. See you next week. 40 years later. Nice song. Nice sermon, preacher. See you next week. Do we really want God to show up in power and speak to hearts and save people and change lives? Joshua says, consecrate yourself for the wonders that the Lord's about to behold. We have not because we ask not. We have not because we don't ask in faith. We grieve his spirit because we don't consecrate ourselves to meet with him and anticipate his working. It's ho-hum, yeah, going to church. We come to meet with God, to sing to God, not to sit and listen to others. He's an audience of one. We've lost that in evangelical churches in this country. They know about it in Korea, places in Africa, but we've forgotten it here, by and large. But you know, when we say, you know, I'm going to take God seriously. I want him to speak to my heart Sunday. I want him to save somebody. I'm going to be praying that there's anybody in that service that doesn't know the Lord, that the Spirit of God would just work powerfully in that person's heart. I want them to feel God's presence the moment they come in the door. I want this place to be filled with the sense of God's presence. And I'm going to pray like that. I'm going to expect him to do it. And I'm going to come in and say, Lord, I'm going to be disappointed if you don't. And when we do, as the Israelites did on this occasion, we find this final faith lesson. Faith is rewarded when we see God work wonders. There are four simple truths here that we must see before we close these chapters, because this is the way it always works. First, we must do what we are commanded and able to do. Now, I'm just going to summarize these verses as we work our way through the text, beginning in verse 14. Note that the priests bear the Ark of the Covenant before the people. They're leading the way, the ark representing God's presence, and the people set out from their camp. Remember, we've got 9.5 tribes here. Two and a half are staying on the eastern side. They're moving out forward, maybe in that semicircle we imagine, keeping 1,000 yards, a little over half a mile, between them and the priests so they can see them all the time. Note in verse 15 that the priests with the ark reach the edge of the river and they stand in the water. Because we're told that the Jordan is typically overflowing its banks during the harvest. From what I can gather historically, the Jordan was a more formidable river 3,400 years ago than it is today, and much more so during its flood stage. You see, the springs that form the source of the Jordan come out of the ground at the southern foot of Mount Hermon, way to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet high. Mount Lebanon to the west of Hermon is 11,000 feet high. Both have snow caps. And in the spring, when some of the snow melts, the water swells. The upper Jordan that runs into the northern part of the sea swells the Sea of Galilee, swells the lower Jordan that runs out of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. This was springtime at the height of flooding. In verse 19 of chapter 4, we're told that this crossing occurs on the 10th day of the first month, which is 4 days before Passover. This was the day that they selected the lamb that the family would kill on Passover and eat. On our calendar this year, 2013, Passover was March 25th. Next year, 2014, it'll be tax day, April 15th. What a way to celebrate Passover. So this crossing took place sometime between the latter half of March and the first half of April. The Israelites with their children, their flocks and possessions would not be able to cross this river under these conditions, but they could march down to the edge of the river. And that's what God told them to do. We must do what we're commanded and able to do, and when we do, God will do what he promised and what only he is able to do. Only God could send fire down from heaven. But Elijah could build the altar and cut up the sacrifice and have the men douse it with water, and he did. Only God could turn water into wine, but the servants could fill the water pots with 150 gallons of water, and they did. Only God could raise Lazarus from the dead, but the people could unwind his grave clothes and let him free, and they did. We've got to do what God tells us to do, which we are able to do if he tells us, and then he will do what only he can do. I want you to remember that principle. I want you to keep that scene in your mind of the priest going down there and dipping their toes in the water, because that is exactly where we are as a church. And I'm going to be driving that home over the next couple of weeks. We do what God has told us to do, what we can do. And we trust him to do what only he can do. Notice here in verses 15 and 16 that the moment the feet of the priest bearing the ark dip into the water, the flow of water coming from upstream stops. And then we're told what has happened. God has miraculously dammed up the river about 18 miles upstream at the town of Adam, beside Zarethan, so that the waters rise up in a heap at that spot like an invisible dam. Now, the critics who can't stomach miracles say, it was just a landslide. Well, he could have used a landslide if he wanted to, but he also stopped the flow of all the tributaries that ran into the Jordan south of Adam. Use the same landslide for that. And even if he chose to use the landslide, the timing itself would be a miracle. This damming effect occurred some 18, 19 miles upstream, so it happened some time before the priests dipped their toes in the water. Now, I don't know how fast the current was flowing at flood stage, but it took a while for the water to make the journey, those 18 miles, down to where the priests were dipping their toe in the water, so the moment they did it, the water stopped. And by the way, the Jordan in this area looks like a giant snake from the air. So those S-curves would slow the current down a bit. The point is, this was a great miracle. Maybe not quite on par with opening the depths of the Red Sea so that the Israelites walked through like there was an aquarium on both sides. But it was a great miracle. The fact is, the riverbed runs dry from Adam all the way down to the Dead Sea, which is about 5 miles south of where they were. So we're talking about 23 miles, allowing a wide crossing for a million people to go through. Hollywood loves to portray this event, like a little group of maybe a couple hundred people walking in single file, going across this river in knee-deep water. Don't you believe it? If you believe the Bible and do the math, there were over a million people here, and they would need a wide area to finish the crossing in a reasonable time. And they crossed on dry ground, which was another miracle. But the story doesn't end there. Here's a principle that we often overlook. We've got to continue to obey in response to God's working. Now, while God is miraculously holding back the water, drying out the riverbed, the people are responsible to keep doing what he told them to do. Note with me these bullet points that summarize what happens. First, the priest bearing the ark walk to the middle of the riverbed, stand there until all the people have crossed. And then leading the way, this is a fact that we don't get to the middle of chapter 4, 40,000 warriors from the eastern tribes cross over before the people. You say, why do these warriors lead the people? Because when the Israelites cross this river, the moment they cross, they're in enemy territory. And you can bet that the king of Jericho and the others have scouts watch and keeping their eyes on this enormous company of Israelites that's terrified them for months. Furthermore, at this time in history, much of the Jordan Valley, referred to as the Pride of the Jordan, was like a jungle. Remember, this valley just north of the Dead Sea is nearly 1,000 feet below sea level, and with the water flooding there, it was like the tropics. The vegetation on the West Bank could be thick. Wild animals like lions and bears lived in those thickets 400 years later when David was alive. We have every reason to believe they were there, not the same ones, but they were there when Joshua was there. So under those conditions, wouldn't you appreciate 40,000 warriors going ahead of you, chopping out through the thicket, running away all the lions and tigers and bears and the Canaanite warriors? That's why they went before them. And then following the troops, the people hurry across. We're told, chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that they hurried across with their carts and animals and belongings. but it was still taking quite a while, and they congregate on the other side. And during the whole time, those poor priests are standing in the riverbed holding the ark for all to see. And after all the people have completely crossed over, according to chapter 4, verse 1, Joshua sends 12 men to go back, to go there and pick up 12 stones right beside where the priests were standing, and to carry them to the new site, which was about a 6-mile trip. So I suppose they, none of them were much bigger than a volleyball, and carry them there to set up a memorial. And then Joshua follows those 12 men to the site where the priests are standing, and he finds 12 more stones and sets up a little memorial right beside where they're standing. Maybe a pyramid, maybe a circle, a square, I don't know. But as a memorial to where they stood, where the ark stood while the people crossed over. And at the time this book was written, we're told that it was still there in the riverbed. Now, after everyone has crossed, the Lord gives the command in Joshua 4:15, tell the priests to come up from the Jordan. And they said, phew. Don't you know their arms and legs were tired? I don't know how many hours they stood there, but I guarantee you they didn't set it down. Maybe God miraculously helped them fulfill their responsibility. The point is, we don't let our guard down once God goes to work. We don't get sloppy and lazy in our spiritual walk. We remain sober and vigilant, as our Lord Jesus and Peter and John and James tell us frequently in the New Testament. And finally, we obey, and we continue to obey in response to his working. One final truth, and I'm done. God will continue to keep his promises in response to our obedience. Two promises to note here, I want you to see. First, he exalts Joshua before the people. Remember I said back in chapter 3, verse 7, he promised Joshua he would do it. Verse 14 tells us that he did. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. They feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. If there had been any question in anybody's mind prior to that day, who was God's man, who was the appointed leader of the nation, there was no question after this. You see, it was hard to follow Moses 40 years of leadership. God chose Joshua to do it. Second promise, he gets all the people across before he releases the water. He told them he would open the river when they walked down to the edge. He told them that they would all cross over. He keeps his word. Not one person drowns. Not one person gets stuck in the mud. Verse 18, it came to pass when the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all of its banks as before. Another miracle of timing. He had to release that dammed up water, and imagine how high it was by now. He had to release that long before those priests started walking. Maybe while Joshua was still back there making a memorial, or the 12 men were getting the stones, long before, but he timed it perfectly so that just as the last priest lifted his toe out of the water onto the bank, here it came and flooded the banks as it had before. What a great God we serve. How in the world can we not have faith in a God like that? Do you trust him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Maybe you're here today and you never trusted the Lord. I don't know. I know most of us here are believers, but maybe you are not. Every one of us was where you are at one time. I invite you to Christ. I invite you to give your heart to him, to trust him, the one who died that you might have life. Those of us who know him, are we growing in faith? Allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart. Ask him to. Loosen up that soil. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Father, speak to hearts as we sing. Work in hearts today. Bring glory to yourself. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name.